said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, as we continue our sermon series on the Gospel of John. And this evening we have verses 1 through 17. Verses 1 through 17. So John chapter 15, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, there are a number of different images that we find in the Old Testament used to describe Old Testament Israel. Israel is called God's firstborn son. Israel is called his wife. Israel is called a nation of priests. Israel is likened to a dove. Israel is also called God's flock, so on and so on. Well, among these various ideas is perhaps a lesser-known image, that of Israel as a vine. We find this connection between Israel and its existence as a vine prominently in Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, we hear the Lord describing Israel in the following way: You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. We also hear the psalmist saying this in verses 14 and 15. Turn, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. So here, quite clearly, we can see that Israel is likened to a vine. But we also know that Israel was a disobedient people. To the various Old Testament images that we see ascribed to Israel, we should, unfortunately, but nevertheless, must bring up the negative adjectives and phrases that go along with these images. Israel is God's stiff-necked and rebellious firstborn son. Israel is his adulterous wife. A nation of unholy priests, a silly dove is what the scriptures call Israel, and God's flock, all of whom have gone astray, according to the prophet Isaiah. Well, beloved, in this respect, we can anticipate very quickly that Israel, therefore, may be a vine, but that it was a fruitless vine, and therefore good for only one thing. We read this earlier in the worship service from Ezekiel chapter 15. Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. So we see that a fruitless vine is good for only one thing, burning. You can't really do anything with it. And it's against this Old Testament backdrop that we have, I think, the proper frame of reference to understand Jesus when he says, I am the true vine. Unlike Israel of old, a fruitless vine, we find in this passage that Jesus is most certainly a fruitful vine. However, what's amazing, at least to me, and I hope to you as well, is that as we read this passage, hopefully we begin to see the blessings of what it means to be united to Christ, and that for those that are united to Him, not only are we united to Him, but we become part of Him as that fruitful vine. In contrast to the faithless and fruitless Old Testament Israel and its vine existence. So let's explore, beloved, what it means to be united to Christ and what it means that when Jesus says He is the vine and we are the branches. Now as we move forward, we should remember we're still on the night of the Last Supper. Likely hours, we don't know how many hours, but likely hours before Jesus was handed over to the authorities for His crucifixion. In this regard, I can't help but wonder and think, notice how much time Jesus gives to the instruction of His disciples when we would think, hey, I've got to get going. I've got a lot that is being laid upon my shoulders here. I don't have time for this. So even still here, we see Christ pouring Himself out in love for His disciples. And so Jesus has just finished telling the disciples about the advent of the Spirit, and then He told them, let's go and now leave the upper room. And we don't know the exact location of this discourse, though perhaps it's upon the Mount of Olives that Jesus here was speaking about the vine and the branches. But what we do find here is that Jesus expands upon what He told His disciples in the upper room, is that He is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. And through the work and presence of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son would inhabit the believer. He would be in us, and we would be in Him. And so Jesus expands upon this teaching by identifying Himself as the true vine in contrast with Israel, the fruitless vine, and His Father as the vine dresser. And note, the Father does not have a passive role here in the outworking of His redemptive plan, but is indeed an active participant. What does the Father do as the vine dresser? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 2 and 6 that every branch that does not take fruit is taken away, cut off, and thrown into the fire. But by contrast, the fruit-bearing branches, the ones that do produce fruit, that produce grapes, we would ostensibly think, are not left alone. Now, this is something to which we'll return later. We would think, well, they're bearing fruit. What need is there to do to them? Anything at all. But we see, no, they're not left alone, but rather the vine dresser, the Father, comes along and He prunes the fruit-bearing branches. Why? Well, so that they would become more fruitful. Now, the important question that we should ask, or that should be asked and answered, is how is it that a branch is fruitful? Well, we see in verse 4, or beginning in verse 4, we hear how Jesus explains how it is that a branch is fruitful. He says, abide in Me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Well, how is it that the branches bear fruit? Well, beloved, it is because it is Christ Himself that produces the fruit within those branches. You know, think back, if you will, if we use a parallel illustration, or perhaps we can still leave that vine in there. I could be wrong about this. I mean, I've never interviewed an apple tree, and I've never talked to a fruit vine. But I suspect that those branches on the apple tree, they don't have to try hard to make apples. They don't have to sit there and go, okay, hang on, here comes one. Right? You know, they don't have to force out the fruit. Why? It just comes naturally. It's naturally what the tree does. If that branch on that particular tree is connected to the root system, if it's connected to the vital sap that flows in and out of those branches. So in this sense, notice what Christ is saying here, or if we can expand upon this imagery of Christ is the vine and we are the branches, is that Jesus is that life-giving sap that courses into those branches and enables them to produce the fruit. Now, before we proceed, I think it's important that we briefly dissect a little bit further what Christ has said. There's obviously one vine, Jesus. There is no other Savior. However, we also know from this passage that there are two types of branches. Two types of branches upon this one vine. Fruit-bearing branches and those branches that bear no fruit. Now, what makes the difference between one that bears fruit and one that does not bear fruit? Well, Christ has clearly said it is that if you abide in me, if I am in you, if I am producing that fruit in you, if that vital sap from me is in you, then you will produce fruit. But if you do not have me in you, then you will produce no fruit. Now, in theological terms, these biblical truths and what Jesus is talking of here have gone under the rubrics of the visible and invisible church. The visible church consists of all of those throughout the ages who profess the true religion and their children. The invisible church, on the other hand, consists only of the elect, those who are indwelt by Christ. So we should recognize that what Jesus is saying here is that just because someone is visibly united to Christ and the church does not mean that he is a fruit-bearing branch. Take Judas, for example. Judas, in one sense, should cause us, at least for a moment, to tremble. Because here is one of Christ's disciples, one who sat at the very feet of Jesus for 3 whole years, shared meals, joys, sorrows, and the like together. Yet what does Jesus say of him? That he was a son of Satan. In other words, beloved, proximity to Christ does not mean that a person is saved. In other words, it's not just about bench warming or pew warming. Rather, it is believing in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. It is being inhabited by Christ that saves us, not merely being near Him. And remember that it is only Christ through the Holy Spirit who gives a person the ability to believe. Moreover, it's only through the indwelling presence of Christ that makes it possible, that is made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would produce any fruit. Now, we'll explore this a little bit more in a few minutes, but hopefully we have our theological bearings so that we can proceed in the passage to see what else Christ has to say. Now, we see that for those who are united to Christ and indwelt by Him, that the words of Christ abide in them. Notice what Jesus says in verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now the fruit bearing that believers manifest, beloved, is not what keeps them attached to the vine. This is important, because we hear Jesus saying, well, if you get cut off because you're not bearing fruit, then it must be the fact that you have to produce fruit, and if you don't produce fruit, you'll be cut off. Well, in a certain sense, that is true. In other words, what I'm saying, beloved, if the fruit that we are supposed to bear is our good works, then it is not our good works that keeps us attached to Christ. Rather, it is the fact that we have faith in Christ, that Christ indwells us. That is what keeps us attached to the vine. That is what keeps us in Him. It is His work in us, not our work, to somehow reach Him. The good works are the fruit that the branch manifests ultimately serves the purpose of glorifying the vine dresser, not somehow locking us into the kingdom. In other words, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, not by our works, not by the fruit that we produce. Instead, we can say we know that someone is in Christ by the fruit that we see, so that we can know that someone is connected to Christ. But it's not that that fruit is what keeps us connected. It is not our good works that save us. But we should also note what else Christ says in terms of the relationship between the vine and the branches. Notice that our life in Christ is not only a vital one, an intimate one, but it's also one filled by joy. Jesus tells us in verses 10 and 11, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So notice, beloved, that the obedience, the fruit that we manifest, is something that should be marked by joy. I think so often people think that the Christian life is supposed to be a drudgery, at least those from the outside looking in. I could be wrong on this one, but I suspect that if you went up to the average person on the street and mentioned the word obedience, and then asked them, what's the antonym? They would think, well, freedom, right? That's got to be the antonym for obedience. But beloved, Christ dashes such conclusions against the rocks of the truth. Not only did he verbally tell us the truth by saying that no, obedience can be joy-filled because Christ not only manifests his fruit in us, he not only gives us the ability to be obedient to him because we are united to him by faith and through the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit, but he fills us with his joy. Now remember, joy doesn't necessarily mean that we walk around happy-go-lucky. I mean, I think that that's what a lot of people think, but listen, for example, to the Christ's joy from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the author says, "Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So that Christ had great joy, which seems somewhat inconceivable, in going to the cross. How can we fit those two together? Well, this is perhaps just a floundering attempt at trying to give us a window into how someone could be marked by such joy. I think, for example, of a highly trained athlete who endures a lot of pain and training. The only way that the athlete wins the prize, wins the trophy, wins the championship is a lot of sweat and hard work and even pain. But I suspect that if you asked that athlete at the moment, as they're in the midst of this pain, you know, just sweating profusely, working harder than they've ever worked, that they would say, yeah, there's a certain joy because of what I'm doing it for, because the prize lays at the end. It's the goal that I'm working for. And in that sense, I can be filled with joy. Well, beloved, I think it's in that sense that Jesus went to the cross, but in even a far greater way, because he went to the cross filled with joy, knowing that he was being obedient to his Father, knowing that he was bringing glory to his Father, knowing that he was redeeming us as his bride, that he was laying down his life for the one whom he loves so greatly and continues to love. So in contrast, I think, to many of the assumptions of what the average person might think, I think obedience brings great freedom. It fills us with joy in the knowledge of what we do and how we glorify the Father. And so if such joy and obedience mark Christ, then of course it's supposed to mark those who are united to him. We who are indwelt by Christ through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You read this in verses 12 and following. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I don't know if you think of that, but think of the amazing privilege that it is to be called a friend of Christ. And I can often imagine that there's undoubtedly a sense of importance when someone of great importance befriends you. I mean, think what it must be like. And I mean, I'm assuming that there's perhaps a shred of similarity there in that if you were friends with the President of the United States and you got to walk up to the gate or perhaps drive up and say, yeah, it's me. Let me in. And they would say, right away, there's your parking space. Go right in. The president is there in his office. Walk right in. Imagine what kind of a sense of privilege we would feel. Hey, he's my friend. I can see him whenever I want. What an amazing privilege and a blessing it is to be the friend who's no mere president, but who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who created everything that we see, who redeemed us, who has conquered Satan, sin, and death. There's a song that says, I've got friend in low places. Well, we have a friend in a high place, I think, is what we can say. But, beloved, to be the friend of Jesus means that he indwells us. And it means that Christ manifests his holiness and righteousness in us. You've heard the old cliche, birds of a feather flock together. Well, in many respects, I think that this is perhaps a little bit of what Jesus is saying, but in a slightly different way, in that he's saying, if you're my friend, then that means I am in you, I am indwelling you. And if I am indwelling you, that means you will be marked by the same characteristics that are in me. This was the angst. This was the passion of the Apostle Paul. What did he cry out to the Galatians? My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, I can't say that I've ever been in the anguish of childbirth. I've watched my wife in the anguish of childbirth. It used to be, and I think I was far more comfortable with this, that I think I should have been born when my parents were born so that I would have been in the waiting room and they just would have showed me the child and I would have said, looks good, and I'm done, right? No, nowadays we get a front row seat. And for you women in the congregation, imagine and remember that anguish. Well, that's the kind of anguish that Paul had, but because he wanted to see Christ formed in the Galatians. Christ manifest in them. What else does Paul say elsewhere? Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Notice, it's very cut and dry. If you do not bear fruit, then Christ is not in you. You're cut off and thrown into the fire. Notice here again, as Paul says this in Colossians 1:27, when he says to the Colossians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does Paul say again to the Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What we must understand, beloved, and this is so crucial, is that the fruit that the branches produce is not from the branches itself or themselves, but from Christ in the branches. Christ is the source of the fruit, not us. Remember, those who do not have Christ indwelling them are branches that are fruitless. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, beloved, I believe that this passage is one that deserves intense meditation as it directs us to one of the most fundamental aspects of our redemption. And there are two observations, broad observations, that I'd like to make. The first observation is in recognizing the source of our sanctification. As I said in last week's sermon, we in the Reformed Church are so accustomed to hearing about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we well should. But when it comes to sanctification, we're not so sure what to do. I have heard well-intending Reformed people, a number of my students over the years, say, well, isn't it that now that we've been justified, it's up to us to do the rest, to work with the grace that God has given us? And I respond, no, it's up to Christ. In a word, our sanctification is also by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if anything, this passage helps us see this important truth. We have to recognize that our sanctification, our growth in grace, our greater conformity to Christ is empowered in our union with Him. Which incidentally is why we have sung and will sing a third hymn on union with Christ this evening. That vital and mystical union that believers share with Christ through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. In this respect, it isn't called the fruit of the Spirit for nothing, right? It's the Spirit's fruit. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we desire to grow in grace, be further sanctified, move beyond the sins that often beset us, then it's only by faith in Christ that we can do this. Just as we are not saved by our good works, so too, beloved, we are not sanctified by our good works. I think Paul addresses something of this very problem when he writes to the Galatians. He says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, so many Christians think, okay, yes, God has given me the capital, and now that I've got this spiritual capital, I've got to use it wisely. No. We cannot begin by the Spirit and finish in the flesh. We begin in the Spirit and finish in the Spirit. If we struggle with sin, repeatedly falling into the same sinful pattern, if we have trouble loving our neighbor or our enemy or our brother and sister in Christ, if we find it difficult to restrain our tongues, if we find ourselves looking to others for comfort and encouragement rather than Christ, how is it that we move past these problems? Well, perhaps I have let the context suggest this. New Year's resolutions? Maybe, you know, is that a possibility? I want to quote two passages from a book that I can highly recommend. If you have not read it, read it. Read it this year. Don't make a resolution to read it. Just read it this year sometime. It's from Walter Marshall, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And they've got two versions of it. There's the Puritan version, which the language is, you know, thick as peanut butter. And then there's the contemporary version, which is a lot more palatable. But listen to what Marshall says. He says, give up the idea of purifying the flesh, your old natural man, from his sinful lusts and inclinations. Do not think that you will be able to attain holiness by your resolutions to do the best you can. Do not trust in Christ to help you keep these resolutions by your own efforts. Rather, resolve to trust in Christ to work in you, to will and do by His own power, according to His own pleasure. In other words, beloved, if we are justified by faith and we look to Christ by faith and we are sanctified by faith. I want you to listen to this passage here very closely, because I think it is so, we're not used to hearing it stated this way, but it is so central, I think, to what we see here in John 15. He says, do you want to be free from fleshly and worldly lusts that war against your soul and hinder you from godliness? If you do, do not just believe that gluttony, drunkenness, and immorality are filthy abominations, although they certainly are. Do not just believe that the pleasures, profits, and honors of this world are vain and empty things, although again, they certainly are. Go beyond this. Now listen carefully and tell me what word you hear surface repeatedly. He says, believe that you have been made alive, raised and seated in the heavenly places together with Christ. Believe that you have pleasures, profits, and honors in Christ, to which the best things in the world are not worthy to be compared. Believe that you are a member of Christ, the temple of His Spirit, a citizen of heaven, a child of the day, not of the night, nor of darkness. Believe that it is simply below your royal estate and dignity in Christ to practice deeds of darkness. You do not need to give your attention to fleshly and worldly things. You have much better riches in Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? Beloved, the answer to the challenge of those sins that beset us is greater faith. And where do we get that faith? But from Christ, through the Spirit. And what does Jesus say? Ask anything in my name, and I will give it to you. So pray, cry out and say, oh, Lord Jesus, help me to believe who I am, that I would not give in to those fleshly desires. I think so often, so many in the church, and this is not only in the Reformed Church, but the church at large, we spend so much attention and spend so much of our time thinking about what we shouldn't be doing instead of looking to Christ. As he says, you do not need to give your attention to fleshly and worldly things. You have much better riches in Christ. So, beloved, if this passage says anything to us tonight, believe, trust Christ, cry out to him that he would produce his fruit in you, and that fruit would manifest itself in love. Love for Christ, love for our neighbor, love for our brothers and sisters, obedience to the will of the Father. Beloved, the second observation is we should take note what sanctification entails. And again, this is something that I think we often miss, and which is another reason why I think, if anything, we should go home, meditate upon this passage fervently. Remember what Christ said? His words will abide in us. Well, the only way that they're going to abide in us is if we put them in us. But one of the things that I hope you pray for on a regular basis is greater conformity to Christ, greater sanctification, or more simply, that we would sin less and be more godly. However we may choose to accept it, the idea is that we would be holier even to the slightest degree, so that we, with each and every passing day, week, month, or year, we'd be able to see our growth. Now, beloved, this is good and important. But one of the things that we probably don't realize is that sanctification involves challenges, trials, and even pain. Remember that Christ has said that the vine dresser, this is one thing that I wonder, I think we miss this, the vine dresser prunes every fruit-bearing branch so that these branches would do what? Bear more fruit. Now, I don't know anything about viticulture. I mean, I remember driving by, and this was like a couple years ago. I remember driving by a vineyard in California, and it said a raisin farm. I was like, oh, well, what do you know? I thought that raisins were simply just the old grapes that nobody wanted that they swept off the floor and said, let's lay them out in the sun and do something with them. I didn't know that they were specifically grown that way. Yeah, I know, I don't get out much. So I don't know anything about viticulture, but I suspect that the only way to prune is to cut. Could be wrong, but I think the only way to prune is to cut. In other words, beloved, if we desire greater sanctification, and if we pray, oh Lord, sanctify me, you know what we're asking the Father to do, don't you? We're asking Him to cut. In other words, if we desire that greater sanctification, if we're disobedient, the Lord may discipline us to one degree or another. That's a possibility. The Father disciplines His child because He loves him. Or it may not be that we're being disciplined at all, but that the Lord puts us in a position of weakness by cutting, so that we would learn to have greater faith and lean more upon Christ. In the words of Jesus, that we would abide more in Him. It may be that if we're struggling with loving the difficult to love, then the Lord, and we say, "Oh Lord, please help me to love this person more." Well, you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to put that person front and center in your life. Front and center. With no avenue of escape. Or perhaps there would be avenues of escape, but only sinful ones. In the words of Jesus, he says, "Yes, my Father will prune you, and I'll produce my fruit in you so that you will lay down your life for your friends." If we depend too much on others, then it might be that the Lord will place us in circumstances where it seems that we are all but alone. Not because he doesn't love us, but because he wants us to depend more on him and less on others. More on him and less on ourselves. Beloved, if you want greater sanctification in Christ, which I hope is the prayer of everyone in this room, then expect the vine dresser to prune, to cut. If we learn this, then hopefully we'll have a greater awareness of God's providence and his role as the vine dresser. It may not be that the world's coming apart at the seams and that we look and we say, "Oh Lord, the sky is falling, the sky is falling." And I'm not talking about the world out there. I'm talking about the world in our own bubble, if you will. So often it seems as though everything can be caving in around us. But if we recognize that the Father is the vine dresser, then maybe we'll say, "You know what? Oh, Father, maybe you are pruning." And we must remember in this respect, beloved, and this is something that we need to constantly remind ourselves, I think God is far more interested in our sanctification and the glory that is revealed in and through it to the triune Lord than he is in our comfort. He's not interested in our comfort. He's interested in glorifying Christ in us. And he's far more interested in that. So, beloved, let us above all else seek Christ. For it is only he who produces that fruit within us. And remember carefully the words of Christ. Abide in Christ, and he will abide in us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, forgive us for so often we think we are the cause of the fruit in our lives, that we are holy enough, that we have somehow studied your word enough, that others around us are not good enough. But we find ourselves being all too dependent upon others. Or we think that you have somehow forgotten about us because it seems as though there's so much pressure coming in from the walls around us, and it seems almost as though those walls will crush us. Oh, Father, we give you thanks that you have united us to Christ. Unlike Israel of old, who was thrown into the fire, we are joined to the true vine. And so we pray that we would remember that if we are united to your Son, that he indwells us through the Holy Spirit, and that we have no occasion or reason for pride, and that our only boast can be in Christ. For it is he who works in and through us to produce that holy fruit to your glory. We pray that we would not fear that pruning. Perhaps at times we're fearful to pray for greater sanctification because we're afraid of what you might bring our way, and so we're content to lay idle. We're content with the plateau that we have reached. And instead of looking further and upward to the resurrected and ascended Christ and welcoming the pruning of the vine dresser, we instead cast our gaze elsewhere, not wanting greater conformity to Christ. Oh, Father, do not let us be satisfied with anything less than full conformity to your Son. We know that that will not happen until the last day. But, oh, Father, we pray that we would ever press forward by your grace and through the indwelling power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And that when you, O Father, come as the vine dresser, that we would be filled with joy, even though it may be a time, a difficult time, even though it may be one filled with challenges, that as Christ, for the joy that was set before him, went to the cross, so too as you manifest the obedience of your Son in and through us by the power of Christ and his Spirit, that we would consider it all joy, knowing that you are pruning away so that we would bear more fruit to your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, you can imagine my joy when I realize that Abide With Me not only addresses an evening service, but also the theme of union with Christ. So I thought, hey, let's sing this hymn.